Good morning, everyone. It is so good to have you in our home this morning, this Easter morning. We are all watching online, some of us around the table, some of us around the couch, but it is really good to be with you on this Easter morning. I would have loved to do this introductory phrase with you in person with a response, but I'm going to do it anyways since it is Easter. He has risen. He has risen indeed. Easter is a day that changes everything. It's a day that is marked with victory, deliverance, and the results of perseverance. And perseverance is a thing that I believe that all of us during these times of uncertainty are needing. I have found myself needing to dig deep at times, go through the grind of the daily routine in the midst of not having a routine. And so perseverance has been something that has been on my heart. But today is a day that changes everything. At least it has the potential to do so if we take a step of faith and embody the good news of all of what took place that first Easter morning as the stone was rolled away and our Savior walked out of that tomb. I want to encourage us today to take that step of faith today and each and every day afterwards, because today is a day to celebrate. It's a day to remember that God has finally and once and for all dealt with our sin. He has cut away the very thing that has hindered our relationship with Him. But dealing with sin, it's not the only thing that happened on that first Easter morning. And arguably, it's not even the best thing that happened. The good news is so much more. If you're joining with us this morning and you are a guest, I want to just welcome you. I'm so glad that you found your way to us online. I count it a privilege that we are able to share in this Easter celebration with you. You are finding us in the middle of a sermon series called The Psalms of Ascent. They are 15 psalms from Psalm 120 to 134 that the Hebrew people used as they made the trek three times a year up to the mountain, up to Jerusalem, up to meet God. And during this journey, they had these 15 psalms on repeat in their mind, replaying the truths of who they are, who God is, and all about the faithfulness that has enabled them to make these journeys year after year. Sometimes as believers, we have this silly notion that we don't need God to be saving us again, that we don't need to be calling out to Him and say, would you do it all over again like you did it the first time when I took you into my heart? But evangelism is not only for the people who do not know God. This isn't true at all. We all need to be evangelized. In fact, the Greek word for evangelism is euangelion, and it simply means to proclaim the good news. As Jesus followers, we find ourselves daily on the battle line, needing to hear that good news proclaimed over us. Especially during these uncertain times when many of our friends and family members, our neighbors are actually on the front lines battling an unseen enemy, whether you're in the medical profession or you are a life-sustaining business, or whether you're just dealing with on a daily basis the effects of the social isolation, we are on the battle lines. And we need to hear good news proclaimed over us. It is in times like this that it is especially important. And Easter is a day that changed everything, because Easter signifies the beginning of the good news. So this morning we are going to be in Psalm 129. If you have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to pull that out. Open up to Psalm 129. If you have the Bible app, go ahead and turn those phones on. My prayer for each one of us is that we would hear God proclaiming the good news over you personally this morning. As we read the psalmist's words and what they point to, you may be finding yourself thinking as we go along, how could this have been good news to the Old Testament people, to the Israelites, to the Hebrews? They didn't know about the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. They didn't know that sin was defeated and the life of Christ brought newness to us. And I would say you are exactly right, because their faith journey was not by sight. It was a faith journey, not by sight. They walked in obedience and perseverance in faith, counting and betting that God would do what he's done in the past, that his faithfulness would be his record. And they did all of this on the faith that what the prophet said about the coming Messiah would come true, that it would actually happen. In a lot of ways, their faith was tested in ways that are incomprehensible for us to even fathom, because we live on this side of the resurrection. We know, though, that despite the battles that we face, in some that we lose, these small battles, we know that the whole war has been won. But what we do have in common with the psalmist and all those who made the pilgrimage three times a year is that perseverance is still required today. No matter where you stand on the continuum of the faith journey, whether it's at the beginning when Adam and Eve did not persevere through the serpent trying to dissuade their trust from God, or whether you're Joseph who suffered at the hands of his family members, perseverance is still a needed quality today. Whether you're David, who wrote many of the Psalms that we have read, he was anointed and had to wait 20 years till he was on the throne. All of those people came before Jesus. But what about the ones who even came after? Was perseverance still needed then? You could look at the Apostle Peter, who denied Christ three times. He had to persevere in his own spiritual growth. Or whether you're the Apostle Paul, who had riots both before and after his conversion, everywhere he went, perseverance is still required. Whether you're interested, just curious, maybe even a half-hearted Christian, if you would label yourself that way, or whether you've dived or dove in to the deep end of a Christ-filled life, perseverance is required, and faith is essential no matter where or no matter what life brings your way. So as we read Psalm 129 today, I'd like you to see it through the lens of both the original audience, who was before Christ, and then also I want you to view it through the lens of us today. Something that may be helpful in seeing the difference is knowing that the Old Testament is often a physical representation of what is going on in the New Testament. The New Testament, when we know of the Old Testament, allows us to have all these aha moments, like the light bulb is going off, like, oh my goodness, that's what it meant. When Jesus comes onto the scene, we see that he is the center of the biblical story, and we're able to see the Father's love. We see it through the birth, death, and resurrection of Christ, and we see that he's the fulfillment of all of what the Old Testament had been pointing to. The distinction is so important for us today because Easter changes everything. So let's dive in to Psalm 129. We're going to begin at the very beginning in verse 1 and 2. This is what the psalmist says. From my earliest youth, my enemies had persecuted me. And then he goes on to say this. He's encouraging the Israelites, the ones who are hearing this for themselves. I want you to join in with me. He says, let all of Israel repeat this. From my earliest youth, my enemies have persecuted me, but they have never defeated me. In typical fashion, we see what is often seen in the Psalms, a recalling, a recollecting of the past. And this one has to be with concerning the troubles of the Israelites in their past. It says that it began early on. And so there's all these real life examples flooding their minds of all of the suffering that God's people had to go through. Yet none of it, the psalmist reclaims, has overcome them. The Israelites never went into extinction. Some of us here today may be able to resonate with the reality of living in a sin-filled world, knowing that trouble found you early on. The enemy is not partial to age, to gender, to ethnicity, or even socioeconomic status. He is an equal opportunist, and when he sees an opening, he takes full advantage. But here in these verses, we see that faith outlasts oppression. As Eugene Peterson coined the phrase, the person of faith outlasts all of their oppressors, because faith lasts. For all of us, it's not a matter if life will come at us or not. It's rather, how will we handle it when it does come our way? Does our faith reach into the darkest parts of our life, into the despair or loneliness? I found myself, even during these last couple of weeks, seeing the effects of the social distancing, and even saying to my husband, I'm not quite sure why I'm feeling this way, and realizing that some of these things of stay home, stay safe, and stay healthy are really affecting us on a level that we're not even able to comprehend. But on a day like today, how can we truly celebrate if we're not aware of what we are celebrating for? Because there is still suffering in the world. Today is Easter, yes, and we celebrate it. But suffering is still going on all around the world. And as God's people made their way to the temple, they chanted this song to remind themselves that the God that they were going to meet is the same God who has allowed them to say, but they have not defeated me. They have not overcome me. Yet all this defending and protecting and rescuing, it was all done on the behalf of a particular group of people called the Israelites, who God had chosen to make his covenant with. He had chosen them specifically to reveal himself to the world. They were the ones who were to bring the light of God into the world. Now, the world that the Israelites lived in was filled with other gods, lowercase g, pagans, all kinds of rituals, and the communities would seek out them to bring deliverance to them. They had lived in a world that ascribed to many gods. And when you look at our culture today, it's really not that different. We have the gods of technology, of science, of medicine, of wealth and status. It's not that these things are inherently bad, but when they are placed above the one true God who is eternal, who has never been created, and who cannot be controlled or coerced by man, this is when we know that we have crossed the line into what Scripture calls idolatry. We have placed the created above the Creator. before the cross and the resurrection, God's covenant, his agreement with his people, they had a specific role to play in God's grand story. And he had made an agreement with them to provide protection and provision. But then Easter happened, and it changed everything. That agreement, that protection, that rescuing that we see that was done in the past, all in the Old Testament, and which referred often to the protection from a physical enemy, has now become ours. And we too now can join in this song that the psalmists are singing as they make their journey up the mountain. Now, many of us don't experience the physical nature of enemies coming at us like those that are described here in the Psalms. But I wouldn't discount the realities of the tactics that the enemy of our soul uses to hunt us down, that he uses to try and defeat us. Don't discount that they are any less real than the enemies that the Old Testament people experienced. The tactics of fear or loss of control or distrust in yourself, others, or even God, or even the tactic of pride or busyness or being offended. The reality of the psalmist and those singing this song was that their enemy was as real as the skin upon them. And I want to move to verse 3 and prove that exact line there. It says, "My back is covered with cuts, as if a farmer had plowed long furrows in it." They carried the very marks, the scars of what others had done to them. The imagery is of the plowmen, of their enemies plowing on their very backs, tilling the soil to plant the seeds of evil. These scars were reminders of the reality of what God had saved them from, because they knew why they were celebrating. They knew it. And Jesus, when we look today, he has borne those same marks as well. On the day of his death, they beat him. They took their whips and lashed him. Over and over, they ridiculed him by placing a purple robe around him, placing a crown of thorns upon him, and bowing a knee before him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They continued on their torment by saying, "He saved others. Can he not save himself? King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from that cross right now, and we'll believe him." See, we serve a God who understands our suffering. In fact, he came down in the flesh, in the form of a vulnerable baby, and grew just like we grow, so that we could know when we call out to him, he gets it. He understands. He's been through it and far worse. The very suffering that we find ourselves to be going on during these times, Jesus understands the suffering of man. Without the resurrection, we would be helpless to fight off the enemy's attacks. We'd be overwhelmed or defeated and unable to even choose to want goodness. Without the resurrection, the cross it's just meaningless. Without Christ rising from the dead, without the weight of sin being placed upon him, without the distance that sin had caused him to be socially distancing from his Father, without this separation or the stain and shame of our sins upon him, then sin would have ultimately won out. And we would not be able to live a life where perseverance pays off in victory. See, Easter changes everything. Because we'll see here in our moment that the center of the psalm, it points to a savior. It points to a healer. And throughout our journey of this psalm of ascent, I've been highlighting that the center is usually a place to pay attention to. It illuminates the whole psalm. In a culture that was oral, they were used to rhythms and patterns to help illuminate what was being said in a particular song. And here in the center, we're going to see in verse 4, so if you want to put your finger there, we're going to be right there in a moment. We see a turning point from looking at the past and now looking into the future. In fact, it's the very summit that the psalmist has found himself today. It's the place their feet are standing. It's the reality where they find themselves. And where you find yourself today, God is more real there than anywhere else. The present moment where we're able to now look into the future. And so verse 4 says this, "But the Lord is good. He has cut me free from the ropes of the ungodly." The Message translation says this, "Then God ripped the harness of the evil plowmen to shreds." Many have said that this song is one of perseverance, about people of faith and how they persevere through hard times. In the midst of struggle or persecution and the tension of living in a sin-filled world. And they would also say that it talks about how we're created to flourish in unity with our Creator. And I would agree with all of this. But I can't ignore that today, specifically, the Lord has planted the center of this psalm and given it to us on Easter Day, in the middle of our series. And I can't ignore the fact that the Hebrew people were living in faith based upon a promise that one day victory would come. Not just victory over the little battles, but victory over the whole world. And I can't ignore that today, people who live in light of the resurrection, who live in victory, are celebrating Jesus walking out of the tomb 3 days after his death. Jesus persevered, and because of it, we are able to share in his victory. They saw God's miracles and experienced his hand of deliverance, but now we live with the indwelling of God's presence and power. His miracle working power. We have that inside of us. We live with the seed of resurrection in us every day. And it's there. It's just waiting to burst forth. If I could steal the line that I heard Bishop Lloyd Hoover give an analogy a couple weeks ago, he said that this seed of resurrection is planted in us. It is waiting to just burst forth. There's a seed of resurrection planted in you if you are a believer. For us today, the psalm speaks to us about the results of perseverance because of the victory that we already possess. We can say with the psalmist, "Yes, the Lord is good. He has cut me free. He has cut you free from the ropes of the ungodly." Our perseverance in the midst of suffering will result in victory, because victory is already here. The New Testament is clear that our battle is not against the flesh and blood, but against the enemy of our soul. It's against the army of evil rulers and authorities, the ones that are unseen. In Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul spells out exactly what this center verse means to us today who are living in the fulfillment of the promise of victory. He tells us this. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Now, if you're familiar with that term circumcision, you'll begin to see that it deals with the cutting away. This is the very language that the psalmist used, the cutting free of the ropes from the ungodly. So circumcision is a surgical procedure that is still done on little boys today around their genitals for hygienic purposes. It's done so that infection will not occur. The Old Testament practice was done for hygienic reasons, but also for religious meaning. It was a command and a sign that God's people were in allegiance, in agreement with God. It was a symbolic cutting away of what was potentially keeping them from a unity with a holy God. In these verses that Paul gives us, we see it shedding light on what the Old Testament practice reveals for us today. And especially on Easter, we're able to celebrate that Christ died, was buried, and is now raised to life. And we get to join in on that. Listen to these words that illuminate that. Paul says, Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of our sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized. And with him, you were raised to new life. Because you trusted, you had faith, the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature was not cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all of your sins. He canceled the record of the charges against you, and he took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. We see here in Paul's letter the elements or ingredients of what took place on the cross. We see the center of the psalm, this verse 4 that we were just read. We see it coming to life. It's the saving and the forgiving. But if you remember what I said at the beginning of our time together, I mentioned that dealing with our sin is not the only thing that happened on Easter morning, and arguably is not even the best part of the good news, although it is certainly a part of it. I believe that the heart of what Paul is getting at and what the psalmist placed at the center of the psalm for us to read today is the good news that we're free from all of it. We are free. Sin no longer is our master. Yes, the saving and the forgiving, but the freedom that comes from it. Verse 4 is true for us as well today as we look at it through the lens of the resurrection. The Lord is good. The Lord is really good. He has cut me free from the ropes of the ungodly. He's cut me free from the power of sin, the sin of myself, the sin of others, the sin of the world. Easter changes everything. Because we do not live under the weight of the power of sin. Now, some of us, sin is a really good friend to us, and we have a hard time letting go of it. But Easter changes everything. We are invited to let go. We are able to let go because the power has been loosed. Paul says this of what it means that the power is gone. He says, Christ has disarmed sin's power and even shamed the enemy publicly by his victory on the cross. Jesus is victorious. He rules, he reigns. He's both our savior, he's saved us from sin, but the good news is that he's our healer. He's made a way for us to flourish. a way for us to pursue and live into the human capacity that we have all been created for. He's cut away the cancer of sin, if I could use that analogy. A surgical procedure that allows us now to live disease-free. You can see the imagery of circumcision coming in here, the cutting away. This is good news. This is really good news. And everything that led up to this, that created the opportunity for this healing, are the ingredients that were needed for Jesus to do what he did. Jesus says, "My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life." That's what he says his purpose is to do, but he cannot do it if sin is still in the picture. That purpose of Jesus is in direct opposition to what the enemy of the soul wants to do. John 10:10 tells us what the enemy's purpose is. The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. Now we can see here in the center of the psalm that we read, verse 4, that the psalmist has reached his summit. It's the summit of the song. It's the peak. And he moves from there to his future. He is now envisioning the downfall of his enemy. And so if we envision it as a summit, that he's gone up to the top of the mountain and now he's going back down. We can see the ever-increasing progression of his attacker's downfall as we look now into verse 5. May all who hate Jerusalem be turned back in shameful defeat, in disgrace, pretty much. The psalmist is envisioning God now doing again what he talked about at the very beginning, what he remembered him doing. The psalmist is envisioning the doing again what God has done in the past. But this time, the shame that was intended for him has now been turned back on his attackers. Verse 2 told us that Israel prevails before their enemies. And we see this is exactly what the psalmist is predicting for the future. Now, some of us might feel a little uncomfortable with that shaming language on our enemies. And I just want to say the Bible is not about perfect people. It's about a people who are devoted to following God in the midst of their pain. God is a safe place to get angry about our sin. Yes, we are called to love our enemies, but righteous anger that is directed at the ways that Satan is trying to manipulate are perfectly acceptable. The real enemy is not people. Let me just say that again. The real enemy is not people. It's the spiritual rulers and authorities of our present age. And we would be amiss if we glanced over how ironic it is that the psalmist used this language of shaming in the Old Testament that is being used, that Paul uses in the New Testament. We talked about it a little bit ago, but I'm going to read it again. Because when I read it, I was like, he's saying the same thing. It says, Christ disarmed sin's power, and listen, and even shamed the enemy publicly by his victory on the cross. Friends, our perseverance does not mean that we're going to get it right every time. We're imperfect people who have faith in a God who is perfect. It just means simply that we're going to keep going on. We're going to keep persevering and traveling the same road in obedience in the same direction for a very long time, no matter what the cost is. Because we know that Christ has already grabbed a hold of our victory, and we can trust that he will be the one who takes care of our enemies. See, Easter changes everything. We can see next what was meant for harm, what the enemy had meant for harm, will not reap its intended harvest. Let me read for you verses 6 through 8. It says this. May they, he's speaking of his enemies, may they be, and the effects of the enemy, may they be as useless as grass on a rooftop, turning yellow and when only half grown, ignored by the harvester, despised by the binder, which is the one who comes along and gathers up the harvest. And may those who pass by refuse to give the ritual blessing, the Lord bless you. See, the roofs in Israel were made of soil. So it was not uncommon for grass seed to get in that soil and then begin to germinate and begin to show some signs of sprouting up. But it wasn't deep enough and it was very hot. And so that seed never grew to the full potential. The people who sang this song could picture this exact imagery that the psalmist was using because it was real life examples in their village. And unfortunately, so can I imagine this. When we built our house, there is a strip of grass alongside of our sidewalk and then also grass alongside of our driveway. And when the builders went to go and put in the sidewalk, they left all of the stones that were needed for the sidewalk and the driveway just piled up there, and then they just threw on a little bit of soil. So every single time we try to grow grass in those strips, it is fruitless. The result each year is that we struggle to grow grass that will not take root in the summer's heat. And so there is no fruit for the labor that my husband and I keep doing year after year. There's no reason for our neighbors who pass by to admire it and shout blessings like, wow, what a nice lush green grass you have there. There is no blessing for our efforts. And year after year, it fails. Even my harvester, my binder, aka my teenage son, who goes along mowing those areas, doesn't see a reason to mow over dirt. There just is not any grass there. This is the exact imagery that the psalmist was going for. He's asking God to continue the action of saving his people, like he's done in the past, so that what the enemy intends for harm would never come to pass. And we can do the same. We can ask that same thing because Easter changes everything. Not because sin does not exist. It does. We know full well that sin exists in our world. We live in a time where Satan still has permission to sift and to recruit and to try as hard as he can with all of his old tricks to make people doubt, to not trust God and his faithfulness. We live in a time when sin exists, but for those who are willing, for those who are willing to exercise perseverance in the midst of their struggles, they will come to realize that the seed of resurrection that lives within them has already defeated the enemy, has already shamed the enemy, that the tactics that were meant to do something will never come to fruition. Because the power that Satan thinks he has already been disarmed. His efforts cannot produce anything in us when we participate in repenting of our sin and believing in the good news that Easter points to. It is a good news that God the healer has cut us free from the ropes of sin. And the good news that the seed of resurrection lives in us. See, Easter changes everything. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the message that comes to us on this Easter morning. I thank you that victory is ours already. That when we live our lives, we are standing from a place of victory already. We're not going and looking for victory. We already possess it. Your seed of resurrection lives within us. Lord, I'm so thankful for that. I'm thankful for your will to come and to save us. I thank you for your sacrifice of giving us your Son to die for us. And I thank you for the life that walked out of the tomb 3 days after its death. And that because of Easter, we can participate in that, Lord. We can participate in the death of our sin and the raising to life of the body that you created, one to flourish, one to live in unity and community with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for being with us here on Easter morning. I pray that your day is filled with sunshine and an opportunity to go out into nature, to maybe sit in silence, and just contemplate the fact that not only during springtime are there seeds out there that are bursting to life, but that we also have the seed of resurrection in us. Blessings to you.